Okay, Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 12. I'm going to read verse 12 through verse 20 and see what you get. And then we'll get into it. Remember, he was talking about the believers who had been trained, and by the time this was written, they should have been teachers, but now they had need to relearn the basics all over again because they became dull, hard of hearing, going back to temple sacrifices. Verses 12 through 20 is the encouragement for them. Verse 12 says, that you be not slothful. The word slothful is the same word, dull again. That you be not dull, but followers of them who through faith have patience unto the promise. In other words, this is an example of a positive believer versus a negative believer. At the time of the Jewish believers were negative in the book of Hebrews. Don't be confused with the word patience, faith and patience, inheriting the promises. Because faith is just claiming the promises, and patience is the perpetuation of your faith. In other words, sometimes you'll claim a promise, and then the pressure will come on you, and you won't do it. You'll stop doing it, or you refuse to do it. The word patience doesn't mean endurance. Just means perpetuation. Keep on. That you be not slothful, but followers of them through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who having fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which we have, the word hope doesn't appear there, which we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which endureth unto that within the veil, whither, or where, the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now he's going to break back into the priesthood again, after interrupting it in chapter 5 because of the fact they were dull of hearing and couldn't take it in. I don't know if you noticed something in that section or not, but the thing that came to me is that God gives you certain promises. And it's interesting that in life you find people making promises also. You haven't lived until people have promised you something and they never fulfill their promise. But isn't it odd that we're more apt to accept a promise from a person than we are from the Lord? I guess it's because of the fact that we can see people, as it were, with our naked eye and can't see the Lord. But the Lord is setting up a principle here, and I don't know if you see it or not. We do put our faith and accept promises from people. And he's saying, you know, if you do that, well, I am greater than them. You can at least do the same thing with me. I thought that was rather interesting because it strikes home. We do put our faith and confidence in people, and people promise us certain things and they never fulfill them. And we constantly do it because we're always from the principle, well, a man's word is his bond, a handshake is all we need, and we accept it. We always find that they're a day late and a dollar short, but we keep on doing it anyway. And yet when it comes to the principle about the God promising us something, why, we never, ever accept that. And if it's long in coming, in other words, if it doesn't happen right away, well, you forgot. Or there must be some misinterpretation. All right, verse 12. That you be not slothful, which is dull of hearing, But followers of them through faith and patience inherit the promise. So the Holy Spirit urges the negative believers in Jerusalem in 67 A.D. to follow those who have exercised their faith in the Word of God. And he assures us elsewhere that the patriarchs had not received the promises, but they saw them afar off. Chapter 11, verse 13. In other words, some of the Old Testament saints received promises, and they accepted the promise, but the promise was never fulfilled in their lifetime. But they still believe that the promise will be fulfilled. Now, there's some promises you have for time, and you have for eternity. One of the promises is eternity, and we don't have it in time. But nevertheless, we believe it. Even though we don't receive it, it's yet to happen. It's the same concept in the Old Testament. They were promised the Messiah would come. He hadn't come in their lifetime, but they accepted the promise of salvation in the coming Messiah, even though he hadn't come. In other words, they were putting their confidence in the Word of God. So the question comes to us, when the Lord gives you a promise, and the promise isn't fulfilled, as it were, immediately, or in your lifetime, do you still believe that the Word of God will be fulfilled? Well, we know we're going to have a resurrection body. Do you believe we're going to have a resurrection body? Do you believe we're going to be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord? See, those are things that do not happen in our lifetime, but at the end of our lifetime. We believe, for example, the Scripture tells us that we will be rewarded according to the things done in the filling of the Spirit. But that's not done in time, that's done in eternity. So he urges them to follow those who have exercised their faith in the promises of God, even though the patriarchs in the Old Testament never received the promises, but they saw them afar off in God's plan. And Hebrews 11, verse 39 says, they all, having obtained a good report, through faith received not the promise. They had such a hold on the Word of God, they had such a hold on the promises of God, that is exactly, if they had the Word, they already had the possession, even though they didn't have it. In other words, they were the possessors of the title deed, which was the Word. And yet they did not receive the land, as it were. In other words, he gives you a title deed. He says, here's my Word. Here's my seal. And they had such a grip on that title deed that even though they hadn't received the land, they believed the Word and they realized that it would happen. And that's better than the best inheritance that the world ever possesses. Now, the verse which follows, the Holy Spirit justifies the expression that he used, and now the example of Abraham becomes prominent. Verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Literally it says, for God making promise to Abraham, since he had no greater one to swear, swore by himself. Now that's interesting. All you need to know then when it comes to the Word of God is the particular promise that you're looking for. And the promise is backed by who and what the Lord is. And when he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. So he's sovereignty, he's righteousness, he's justice, he's love, he's eternal life, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotent, immutability, and veracity. There it is. Every promise, every principle in the Word of God is backed by the character of God. And we'll see this coming up in a minute. And that's the expression here, when he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Now, verses 11 and 12 that preceded this, the Holy Spirit exhorts them to go on to the act of faith in the Messiah as high priest, and to be followers of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In this verse, he uses the example of Abraham as an illustration of one of those who through faith and patience inherited the promises. In other words, the Jewish believers in Israel, Jerusalem at this time, were undergoing persecution by religion, Judaism, in 67 A.D. And they were growing restless because of the fact that the Messiah's return was being seemingly delayed. They expected him to come. And he didn't come when they expected him to come. So they were becoming very impatient and restless. A lot of people anticipate the rapture of the church. And we know that this is a principle and a promise. People expect him to come a certain time. And when he doesn't come, they become restless. Now, the writer is conscious of this, and he seeks to comfort these Jewish believers by the words, chapter 10, verse 37, where it says, "Yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry." So evidently, because of chapter 10, verse 37, they were anticipating the coming of the Messiah, and because they thought he hadn't come when they wanted him to come, they were getting very restless, and that's why the writer in Hebrews 10, verse 37 says, "Yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry." Now, all the examples of faith in chapter 11 illustrate the believers in chapter 11 having a long outlook of faith involving waiting and patiently waiting on the Lord. And Abraham is one of these. Abraham is spoken of in Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 10. And the example of Abraham shows that the promises of God are sure, even though Abraham in his lifetime never received them. Abraham's assurances of promises fulfilled rests upon the oath of the Lord. And this is a millennial glory and not eternity, because part of God's promise was that Abraham would possess the whole land of Palestine, for which, in obedience to the Lord's command, he forsook the land of the Ur of Chaldees. Hebrews 11, verse 8 says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into the place which he should afterwards receive for an inheritance, obeyed." Now, of that land he never obtained while he was alive. God gave him a promise that he's going to obtain the land. It would occur in a millennium, and yet during his lifetime he never received it until he believed that promise. And Acts chapter 7, verse 5 says that when Abraham was alive, he never put one foot on that property. Now, he can enjoy that property at this particular time because he's in a separate spirit. His body's in a cave. His soul was in Hades. And thus Abraham must become again soul and united body in resurrection. So then this promise to Abraham that he would have a land, and he didn't have in his lifetime, yet Abraham died before the promise was fulfilled, in that you also have a promise of resurrection. He has to come back, and he has to have a resurrection body in order to join the land. So this promise then is again one of the Lord's proof of assurance of resurrection. And so the writer here is making reference to God's oath made to Abraham after the several trials in his life. In other words, he was to offer up to the Lord Isaac, and Isaac was a child of promise. He did so. And then the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of the heaven the second time and said, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the stars of the heaven, as the sands which are upon the seashore. And thy seed, which is Christ, shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed, which is Christ, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." Genesis 22, verses 15 through 18. So Abraham's life then actually closed with full assurance. And Abraham is the father of all believers. And so in Hebrews chapter 6, the believers who are negative and dull of hearing are challenged to walk and follow the pattern of the obedience of Abraham's faith. So Abraham then is a contrast to the seed of the flesh. In other words, they provoked and they disobeyed till the Most High shut them out. And the Lord tried both Abraham and his sons in similar ways. And at last came the crisis to both. Abraham, offer up thine one son of the promise, and he does so. Then came to Israel the word, go up, possess the land. And they replied, wherefore hast thou brought us into the land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? And they refused, as it were, to put their sons even to the seeming risk of war, and falsely accused the Lord, and who hadn't intended to ask such a sacrifice for them at all. Here, then, is a contrast of feelings and conduct. And you have the reason for the Lord's oath against the one and against the other. In other words, the oath of God supposes the deferring of the one thing promised. It was designed to certify us that as surely as the thing is in his power, he will not forget or be diverted from fulfilling the promise. And he says, had he sworn by heaven and earth, I might have feared, lest as they shall pass away, so his word might. But when the Most High swears by himself who abides forever, then my fears are gone. So this was an oath uttered over Abraham's only son, Isaac. And here is a figure, resurrection, designed to show that the better son and heir of Abraham shall be raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14. It is a good commentary on the Word of God, and it's a good commentary also on promises, and helps you understand them and perpetually claim them. Claiming the promises of God does work. Not only does it give you tranquility and insurance, but God will keep His Word. Our timing is not His timing. That's one of the problems. Because He doesn't answer right away, then we get short. And we think that He won't. But you may go home to be with the Lord before a promise is fulfilled, but He's still going to fulfill it. Verse 14, sure, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. Now here is a commentary on the promises of God. It's all a grace concept. Saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And there are two characteristics about God's promises to us. One of them, He blesses us with His promises, and He does multiply us one way or another. The words blessing I will bless and multiplying I will multiply is a Hebrew idiom, and the repetition emphasizes the idea of blessing and multiplying. And so there are two words that sum up the promises of God. One of them is blessing upon blessing. When you claim the promises of God, whether they're fulfilled at that time or not, it's a blessing. And then, too, they're multiplied. And that's the concept of grace. So actually, we have two graces that draw forth the promise. One of them is faith, and the other one is patience. And the promises embrace two great spheres, heaven and earth. The blessings will have two characters, earthly and heavenly. The multiplication will fill heaven and earth. And there are three, actually, seeds connected with Abraham. First of all, Christ is a single heir of all things. And it says, thy seed, which is Christ, in Galatians. Then we have two other seeds, as the stars of the heaven, in other words, are risen from the dead, shining and fixed in their lofty abode, and as the sands of the seashore, this is the earthly seed of Abraham, and thy seed after thee in their generations. So Christ is the one seed, pre-existent ever, before Abraham I was, and these three seeds Abraham is to see in their multitude only after he has risen from the dead. And so he gave up earthly blessings, as it were, at God's command, just like Moses forsook the riches of Egypt. And so he'll get wonderfully enhanced and enlarged in resurrection when the age to come encompasses the habitable earth to come. He surrendered, as it were, at God's command, his normal hopes of multiplication by offering up Isaac. See, that was a normal hope, because if he didn't, he figured if he offered up Isaac, he wouldn't be multiplied. But in offering up Isaac, he was multiplied. So he receives an innumerable posterity, both of his flesh and of his faith. And victory to Messiah's son is here promised, and the nations of the earth will be left during the millennial day in Abraham and in his seed. In other words, God gave Abraham the Abrahamic covenant, which means that he will have a seed forever. Abraham had a long time to wait between the first call of God and the last promise, and 50 years had elapsed. And there was little in the course of his life to have him think himself the center of any special glory. He lived in a tent while others dwelt in houses. Scripture says that Abraham claimed the promises of God to the extent that he wouldn't even move into a house, that he lived in a tent because he realized that this was not his home and God had promised him something better. And so he lived in a tent to show that he was just a pilgrim here and wouldn't anchor down here. And he lived in the tent and trusted the Lord while there were marauders going all around him. And he had no foot of land of his own. He didn't own any property. While others around him were lords of vineyards and lords of olive yards and fields, and he was not exempt from trials. He had many trials. And he was content to wait for God's timing of glory, which has not come till this moment. So the Holy Spirit, with a wise hand, touches the spiritual disease that was then afflicting Christ's people. They were giving up the promises of God. They were giving up millennial hope and the appearing of the Son because he had not come as they had expected him to come. But the patience of God's believers and their faith in his word is now tried. Most have given up the hope of the Savior's advent, and many refuse the doctrine of the millennial reign of Christ, and they bring out the principle that man is going to bring in universal blessings, but all such expectations will end in disappointment and dismay. It's really interesting that when you take a promise from a person, and after many years of living, you find out that they don't fulfill their promise, and yet we have people going around promising millennial circumstances if you'll just vote for that particular person. Abraham, after his long patience, obtained the promises, the oath which pledged God not to retract and which carried with it all the previous promises. So here then we have a comment on heriting the promises. It means to obtain from God the highest verbal security for his fulfillment. All you need is the word. In other words, he shows you a piece of paper, as it were, and says, here is $1 million. And you call that piece of paper $1 million? You may ask yourself, well, where is the money? Wrapped up virtually in that piece of paper is a check signed by the king for that total amount. Some think the promises may mean Abraham's enjoyment of his promises in heaven now, or as he's in the separated spirit. Impossible. Abraham cannot be in God's presence and unclothed in heaven, nor while a departed spirit can he enjoy Palestine. He was justified by faith, then not to close by works, but the first resurrection, the promise cannot be fulfilled to him. In other words, Abraham is going to live on this earth, he's going to inherit the land of Palestine. He has to be in a resurrection body to do so. Verse 15. So after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Patiently refers back to the word patience in verse 12, which doesn't mean patience, doesn't mean endurance, it doesn't mean holding on or struggling. It just means the perpetuation of your faith in the promises of God. Now, the word obtained is an interesting word. You claim the promises of God, then you obtain the promises of God. And here's a word to obtain. It's an interesting word. Word is epi, which means upon. T-U-G-C-H-A-N-O. Tukaino. And it means to light or hit upon a person or a thing, therefore to obtain or to attain. The word here indicates that Abraham did not personally receive the entire fulfillment of the promise, but only the guarantee of that fulfillment. In other words, that promise came on him. But he never received the fulfillment of it. In other words, he had the title deed. The promise was that Abraham was to become a great nation, and that the earth was to be blessed through Abraham, i.e., the Palestinian Abrahamic covenant. Isaac was born miraculously, was a partial fulfillment of that promise. And the Lord Jesus as Savior and coming Messiah fulfills all that God promised to Abraham. He is the promised person. So Abraham was a man of faith who was rewarded, and he set a precedent. God's oath and God's promise guarantees the believer's eternal retention of salvation. Verse 16. For man verily swears by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them that end of all strife. In other words, now the Holy Spirit illustrates the security of the divine promise by using the analogy of human practices. See, that's what I brought out when we started. Men swear and promise things. And they give you a confirmation. And that is the end of all strife between two parties, humanly speaking. Now the Holy Spirit illustrates the assurance and the security of a divine promise by using the analogy of human practices. In other words, if this goes on in human practices, and man swear and give oaths and confirmations and settle strives between parties, how much more then is the Lord's assurance? The word oath here is preceded by a definite article in the Greek language, and the oath which is used with a view to confirming something is the end of all disputes. You have a dispute with someone, so you have an oath, and it's all settled. So the act of God in confirming his promises by an oath is justified by human practice. In other words, he just takes a human practice and says, you're doing this on the human realm, why not do the same thing with me? And that's the point. We do it on the human realm, but we won't take his promise and won't persist in claiming the promise because evidently, I guess, we can't see him. So the confident hope which God's oath warrants is justified by the fact that even a human oath makes an end to disputes. For men swear by the greater, and the oath which is for the purpose of confirmation is to them an end of every dispute. So then, an oath is self-binding, and it welcomes God's awful vengeance to fall on a man if he does not speak the truth perfectly. So it calls in a greater than man who swears to be both witness to the promise and avenger if it is broken. An oath is often promissory and respects the intention of the party who swears, so it is taken in this passage, and God will let us know that his intentions are, and they shall never be changed under the law. And he says, I don't know where it's gone. He says, it was stolen. But you give an oath that you do not know what has become of it. And then when the person says, may the curse of Jehovah light on you if you do know. So shall an oath of the Lord be between them both, that he had not put his hand unto his neighbor's goods, and the owner shall accept thereof, and he shall not make it good. Exodus chapter 22, verse 11. Is a practice of people swearing or making an oath and disputing. So here is no evidence to decide the question, so an oath was to be taken, and then the matter is settled. The owner was to say no more. The keeper was not to make good the missing animal. Thus Abraham put his servant Eliezer on his oath when he sent him out to procure a wife for Isaac. So This is God using human transaction and using it as an illustration of a divine transaction. If you make oaths and promises and you settle disputes between yourself, well, what about between you and I, verse 17? Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise are believers, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. The word wherein refers to the entire previous clause. The idea is in accordance with his usual custom that existed in Israel. Since the oath has this convincing power among man, God disregards the insult implied in man's doubting his word and condescends to human infirmity, confirming his word by an oath. He takes a human practice and makes it a divine practice. The word willing is a translation of bulimai, which speaks of desires that is based upon the mentality over against a desire which arises from the emotions. In other words, God has this in mind, and it's a part of his plan. God faces infirmities, human, and was minded to do this. The word immutability is very interesting because this is a characteristic of God. And once you learn that God is immutable, then you know that you can receive his promises and he'll never change his mind. It's a triple compound word. A. Meta. Satan. That's the word for immutability. And it means to place, and it means to change place. Meta and place, to change place. That's the word usually means. Then you put the negative in front of it. And you have the prefix that makes it the opposite. And it means that God will not change his place. God will not change his position as to his promise. This means to change place. This means to not change place. But God will not change his position or his plan or his place as to his promise. In other words, having made the promise, he'll stand by it. This word was used originally for a turncoat. He will not change his position as to his promise because that promise rests upon his counsel, and that is immutable also. Counsel is a translation of a word that means desire, which desire comes from one's reason. In other words, God in counsel, in eternity past, brought forth this counsel to the effect that the soul might find a sure refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ, so this counsel is immutable. That's a part of God's character. In other words, when you have God's promise, God's word, God's plan, you can't go back on it. You can't be a turncoat. The word confirmed is a translation which means to act as a mediator between two parties, to accomplish something by going between two parties. And this is the word to pledge oneself to give surety. So God places himself between the inheritors of the promise and himself, whereby God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the humility of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. In other words, God descended, as it were, from his own absolute exaltation and order, so to speak, to look to himself after the manner of man, and to take himself to witness, and so by a gracious condescendence, confirm the promise for the sake of the believers who are the inheritors of the promise. He mediated or came in between man and himself through the oath that he gave by himself. The word promise is preceded by the definite article, pointing to a definite, particular promise defined in the context. And it is the promise to Abraham and his posterity that he's talking about in verse 14. So under these circumstances, and in pursuance of this principle, the Most High gave to Abraham his oath. And if a man's oath may stay further question of the point, how much more may God? In other words, the word of the Almighty is security enough for any of us. But in gracious consideration
to fallen man's slowness to accept his promise, and to his own seeming slowness of fulfillment, he gives his security. In other words, you have a twofold concept there. Believers are slow to accept the promises of God and perpetuate their faith in the promises of God, seemingly because of God's slowness to fulfill them, but you still have his word. He voluntarily gave more than could be demanded of him, that men might perfectly trust his bringing in that particular day of which he had promised. He wished to prove hereby more fully the unchangeableness of his word. No Christian doubt that it is possible that the Lord can raise the dead. But does not his long delay show that he has forgotten or changed his mind? And this is where the stress of doubt comes in. In order to quiet this type of thinking, that then is why the oath is given. God has changed his plan at different times. Where they rested conditionally on the obedience of man. How great the difference, for example, between Eden in the past, the garden, and what the earth is like today. The sin of Eli, for example, turned aside the glory of the priesthood from his family in 1 Samuel 2:30. The sin of Saul broke the scepter away from his house. The temple, God's dwelling place, was broken up and no longer exists. But now God, by an oath, has given guarantee against any change of this, his counsel and his promises. Blessing and multiplication in the land of the promise, Palestine, shall encompass Abraham, risen from the dead, and his seeds. And in the opening pages of Luke, the Holy Spirit confirms the same promises. And we've studied that in Luke chapter 1, verse 69 through 73. And the promises that he gave to Abraham are found particularly in two passages of Scripture, and they're in Genesis chapter 15 and Genesis chapter 22. Verse 18, that by two immutable things, there's immutability again, in which it was impossible for God to lie. I want you to notice the characteristics we have involved in giving a promise. God makes a decision, that's sovereignty. And he gives the human race promises. God is justice and righteousness, which means he's fair in giving the promise. And he's right in giving the promise. And he's immutable, which can never change. And then he is veracity here, because it says it's impossible for God to lie. So when he's given a decision, made a decision, and given us promises, is based on the fact that he can never change, can't become a turncoat and take it back, and he cannot lie. So here we have in verse 18 that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. The word things is a translation which comes from the word to accomplish or to perform. Therefore, the thing speaks of an accomplished fact of that which has been done. The two accomplished facts, the two things which are done, are the act of God making a promise and the act of God taking an oath. He did two things. He made a promise and he took an oath. And these two are not subject to change. They are both immutable. God's promise and God's oath. The word consolation means to making the compound word to call earnestly, thus to exhort or encourage. And the word strong, that speaks of indwelling strength or putting forth of aggression or as an obstacle to resistance, as an army or a fortress. So the encouragement which God's promises and God's oath affords is like a strong army, like a fortified fortress. And this is a fortress against, in context, any doubt or discouragement. In other words, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, which is a fortified place. who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, so that when doubt and discouragement comes along, the promises of God is like a fortified fortress. So the encouragement which God's promises and God's oath affords is like a strong army or a fortress against any doubt or discouragement. God's promises and God's oath should keep us and these Jews from becoming apostates through the encouragement that the promises give to you. The writer says that this encouragement is for those who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before them. The Greek word flee for refuge is used in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 42. And this is when there was a slayer who killed his neighbor unaware. He had to escape the avenger, and he flees for refuge to one of the cities of refuge. Here it speaks of a sinner fleeing to refuge from the penalty of sin to the high priest who has offered atonement for him and for his sins, and his only hope, the high priest, is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the city of refuge in the Old Testament is now sitting at the right hand of the Father, Jesus Christ, our high priest. Verse 19. You can see how these passages have to be studied over and over again and kept right on your thinking because of pressure situations, you need to reiterate these promises and see what they're supported by. Verse 19. Which hope? The word hope does not appear. It takes a little of the strength away from it. Which hope we have? Which we have? We have is that famous echo. We have and hold. We're talking about promises. Which we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. Here we have salvation made possible by the presence of the high priest in the heavenly holy of holies, verses 19 and 20, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit speaks of the hope of eternal life as an anchor of the soul. Now that's a description of salvation. That's eternal. That's secure. And he uses two adjectives to describe this anchor. Sure and steadfast. The distinction between these two adjectives here is in the relation of the same object to two different tests applied from it without. The word sure is a word that looks like that. A-S-P-H-A-L-E. Acephale. And cephale is to totter. This word means to totter. And with an A in front of it, negates it, and therefore it means not to totter, not to make totter, not to baffle or foil. We have an anchor that will not totter, that will not baffle, will not foil. That's Christ. And it speaks therefore of something that cannot be made to totter when it's put to the test. The word steadfast is B-E-B A-I-A-N, Babayan. And this means sustaining one step and going. So it speaks of something which does not break down under the weight of something that steps on it. So we have an anchor that will not totter, will not be baffled when put to the test. And then this anchor is steadfast, which means that it does not break down under the weight of something that steps on it. So this hope which the believing soul has in the Lord Jesus Christ is the anchor of the soul, which cannot be made to totter nor break down when put under stress and strain. The words which entereth go back syntactically to the word anchor. And it's the anchor that enters into the veil within, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. We have our eternal life and the security of it because our anchor, the Lord Jesus Christ, is sitting at the right hand of the Father. The words that within are the translations that speak of the latter speaking of something farther within. The words speak therefore of the place within the veil. And the word that properly demonstrative does not point to anything definite here. The idea is merely that the anchor is within the veil. The veil of the temple, as you know, separated the holy place from the holies of holies. And the high priest went in there, but Jesus Christ has gone within the veil. But the writer is not speaking here of the type, but of the reality. The Holy of Holies of heaven itself, which is the reality of that which the earthly Holy of Holies is a type. In other words, the tabernacle and the temple were a foreshadowment of the reality, which is the third heaven. So the anchor of the believer, therefore, is fastened within the veil of the Holy of Holies of heaven. And so we have some very rich figures here. This present life, then, in reference to an anchor, this present life, then, is like a tossing of the waves of the sea. And the soul, as it were, would be the ship. And the hidden bottom of the sea is the hidden reality of the heavenly word. The soul of the believer, as a tempest-tossed ship, is held by the anchor within the veil, fastened by faith to the blessed reality within the veil, which confidence we have, we keep on having. In other words, we have an anchor of the soul, both safe and firm, and enter into the inner side of the veil. And so we can't be tossed about with every wind of doctrine. The anchor is only once beside mentioned in the New Testament, and there only in connection with Paul's history. In the voyage Romeward, he and his friends found themselves in great peril on the 14th night of the storm, and they cast forth anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. They could do nothing but wait for the day. But amidst the storm, they had a hope given of God, and through it they came safely at last to land. We may well suppose, then, that Paul never forgot that night of dismay. It links the spiritual circumstances of the believing Jews, recalling the event to his mind, as we can well imagine. But the one anchor of the soul, which his Lord had supplied, was better than the four of man's manufacture. So he gives these three descriptions of a spiritual anchor. One, we find that in some soils, anchors will not hold. They slip, and the ship drifts, and it's lost. But our anchor is steadfast. Secondly, sometimes the anchor is not strong enough, so the cable breaks. But our anchor is sure. Thirdly, the holding ground of our anchor is very special. Other anchors sink beyond sight to the depths of the ocean, but ours mounts upwards to the heaven of heavens, and there it has caught in the tabernacle above into the innermost chamber of the Holy of Holies. While then shipwreck of faith is imminent, where the hope of God's gift dies out, our hope is not to be wrenched away from the promises of God in His written word. They cannot give way despite all the trials, the catastrophes, and the difficulties of time. By that expression, within the veil, we are taken back to Moses and of that hope. Within the veil was a characteristic place of the high priest. And so this has entwined together the law of the manslayer, the refuge, the hope of the believer, and the heritage of Abraham and his sons. Notice what this promise composes. The law of the manslayer when he goes to the city of refuge, which is our Lord. The hope of the believer having an anchor within the veil, steadfast and sure. And the heritage of Abraham and his sons. Our hope of glory is not within ourselves, it's within the veil. Because our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, is there. Hence, we see the superiority of our hope. The law only justly speaks of the death of a high priest. In other words, in the Old Testament, when a high priest died, he was replaced. But our high priest has not only died, but has risen again. And not only is he risen, but he has ascended. And by his ascent has entered the true tabernacle of God on high, and abides in the Holy of Holies. Our anchor firmly fixed brings the ship up to the spot where it lies. So our risen high priest will bring us up to abide where he is now. And as I've said many times before, because of the fact that we have a man sitting on the right hand of God the Father representing us, any man can sit there. And when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have an anchor that is steadfast and sure, cannot be moved whatsoever, and though we fail a million times, our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, is our seal right there in heaven. And it ties in with it all the promises. So we're challenged in this passage not to imitate the Jews who went back to ritual and became dull of hearing, but to follow the pattern of Abraham, who staggered not at the promises of God, but was strong in faith in believing the Word of God. And he received it just by claiming the promises of God, even though he did not receive it in his lifetime, but he looked forward to the time in which he would. Well, we'll take it up next time, right here in this section. You can see how the writer is heading back towards that high priesthood when he starts talking about Jesus Christ in within the veil. And in chapter 7, we'll see about the priesthood of Melchizedek. Father, we thank you once again for an opportunity every time we have a class to assemble ourselves and be refreshed and encouraged in your word. We know that constantly during a period of a week there are many things that happen to each one of us individually and collectively. Our prayers are constantly for one another as we go through this life and face these different circumstances that exist that are familiar to all of us. We're thankful for the communion of the saints. We're thankful for the fact that we have people who are so like-minded and so positive to your word that they come, take time, tired, busy schedule, trying to crank out a living to come and study your word so we can have it together. We're just asking that you, being our Father, providing for your children, because we are, that you would give us that peace, that understanding, that portion of tranquility that we need daily so we can represent thee. Jesus Christ is representing us. His representation is magnificent. Our representation sometimes here falters. Help us to focus our time, our eyes within that veil where our anchor really is. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.